Chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Amen. And through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. You may be seated. Let me ask you this question before we get started. What do you smell like today? Take a big whiff. All right. Before we go to these texts, though, I want to go back into the previous text. I didn't spend a lot of time on this verse before because I was going to put it together with this text. And that's verse 11 there. Okay? Lest Satan, let me back up here even to 10. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Okay, so we're not ignorant of his devices. Informed Christians, however, really don't need to be in a position to be caught off guard because you're informed. Okay, but Satan's advantage is based on you being ignorant of his devices. If we're aware of the methods that Satan uses to lead people astray, then you could really resist him. I want to talk on a few of those this morning because we talk about the triumph of Christ. I want to talk to you about an adversary that wants to get you. First of all, here's one thing that he does. Well, let me say this. How many of you know you're in a spiritual battle? Some people, a lot of Christians don't know that. Let's just go to Ephesians 6. Let's just start there. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. You'd be surprised how many Christians don't realize they're right in the middle of warfare. They don't even know who they're fighting. Here's Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You know, we're wise to the devil's schemes in that sometimes he even plants his people in church. Not every one of you here is... There's the possibility of not every one of you being saved. Some of you might be a tare. Because where God plants his children, Satan comes along and plants tares there. Matter of fact, those people be woken up with Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23 in that day of judgment. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at it from Peter's point of view. 1 Peter. Chapter 5. Let's go to verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Does God care for you? Yeah, he does. Be sober, or rather, be on watch. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. What are some of the devices of Satan that maybe if you had the ear of Paul, or he could talk to us about it? What are some of those devices that he might be talking about? And how can we defend ourselves against them? Let me just say this. Your enemy blinds people. He blinds the minds of people. There are some whom the God of this age has blinded. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4. I'll start in 2. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now we know that the God of this age is referring to Satan. Now, the Spirit has warned that this would be done through doctrines of demons. If you remember what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, go back here to 1 Timothy 4. Now, the Spirit expressly says, in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to what? Deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So you can see how the activity of blinding people, blinding their minds with false teaching, false doctrine. Today many minds are blinded to the truth by the doctrine of atheism, where there is no God, or you might have the doctrine of evolution, or simply animals, or even get down to humanism, where man is the measure of all things, and in him alone is the solution to our problems. You know, those who are blinded are hindered from receiving the truth. That's the point of being blind. So what's our best defense against being blinded by the enemy? You know, our best defense is actually a strong offense involving a war for the thoughts of men. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare... By the way, this is the weapons you should be picking up to fight spiritual battle. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. How are we doing with that? Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. It goes on. Our greatest weapon is truth, folks. It's truth, you know, which can defeat the false arguments of and free those who have been blinded by captivity. Just look at John 8. Where is truth found? John 8:32. 31 says, and Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Consider the example of Paul, who reasoned with others. Let's take Acts 17. Let's go there. Acts 17, the first three verses. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." He's teaching them the truth. Who is this Jesus? He's not just a guy. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a prophet. He is the Christ, the anointed one from God. Look at Acts 19, since we're in that area, Acts 19, verses 8 and 9. What do we see there? It says, "And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading and concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." Other weapons involve Christ-like attitudes that are mighty in God. You know, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Go back there again here to that passage. Look at the first two verses here. "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." Paul here is really showing that his weapon against the enemy taking the captive people is he's approaching them in humility. He's approaching them in meekness and gentleness. That might be a weapon I might want to use in spiritual warfare. Approach it with humility, meekness, in patience and humility, correcting others, which 2 Timothy tells us Paul did. By speaking the truth in love, we can defeat this device of Satan. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 15. See, there's ways to fight the enemy who's stealing the minds of people. That's my point. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. It says, let me back up here. In verse 11, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." Look at verse 15. "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." One of my weapons of warfare would be simply speaking the truth in love. I might be able to grab that mind that Satan has bound up, he who is blinded from seeing the truth. The way I approach somebody, humility, humbleness, compassion, mercy, love, might be the very vehicle or weapon that can tear that soul out of the darkness. So we have these weapons. Another scheme or device of Satan is he gets people hooked on the things of the world. Now I'm referring to those things that are described here in 1 John. If we went back to 1 John chapter 2, in verses 15 and 17, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." One of the schemes of the devil is to get people trapped in this cesspool called the world. And even right now, some of your minds are there, not necessarily here this morning. But he does that. He gets you hooked on the things of the world so that there's no room for you to love the Father. Your whole week is consumed with the lust of the world, the pride of life. It's just, it consumes you. Boy, I would ask God to set you free from that. I really would. Because you're running out of time. Now, Satan used these tactics with Eve in the Garden of Eden. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Get back there to Genesis chapter 3. Nothing new under the sun. The enemy uses the same tactics. You think we'd get wise to him, but we don't. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. But what she saw was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. And it was desirable to make her one wise. There's the pride of life. And so she ate. The same world, the same devil promises you the same things, and many of us stay there and eat and eat and eat and eat. Well, if you go to Matthew chapter 4 and you look at the account of Jesus, maybe for this, we could do that, I think. Let's go to Matthew 4. Here comes Satan again doing the same scheming, same device as he tempts Jesus in the wilderness. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." Now he's twisting Psalm 91 very slightly. Go read it and study it. Jesus said to him, "It is written, again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him. Behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now, when you saw it said, command that these stones become bread, you see the lust of the flesh. Gratify your flesh. Feed yourself. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Here's the pride of life. All these things will I give to you if there's the lust of the eye. So it's the same plan. And today, Satan uses these tactics over and over with a vengeance, tempting people to commit immorality, the lust of the flesh, to fall after materialism, the lust of the eyes, and to cause people to be prideful and arrogant in their living. So what's the best defense against being hooked on the things of the world? Okay? I want to just say this. Saturate yourselves with the Word of God. Bear your face, your mind, your desires, your emotions in the Word of God. This is how Jesus overcame his temptations in the wilderness. He fought with the Word of God. You see that in Matthew 4, in 4 verse 4, Matthew 4 verse 7, Matthew 4 verse 10. The other thing I want you to do is, since it says here in 1 John 2:15, the love of the Father, let me go back here, is not in him. If you love the world, there's no way you can love the Father like he desires to be loved. It can't happen. So something's got to go. Either you go full bore into the world and love the world, or you back up and say no more, and you start to fall in love with the Father. Develop a strong love for the Father. Because you can't be a friend of the world and maintain friendship with God at the same time. Matter of fact, James says this. In James' letter, chapter 4, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. What a thing to be called. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Okay. The third one I was thinking about this week, and I'm trying to get these to the common schemes. Here's the third one. He'll get people to enjoy evil company. Boy, if you want a spiritual warfare battle there, we better check our friends sometimes. The wrong companions can defeat one's effort to do good. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. 1 Corinthians 15, 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. True or false? Don't be deceived here. True? Evil company corrupts good habits. You can be the strongest believer that's ever walked this earth. And if you put yourself in the company of three or more or however many unbelieving people, outside of the grace and mercy of God, who's going to compromise over time? It's proven over and over and over again. If I choose evil company, I can easily become like the company I keep. Right? I don't know how many times, especially with young people or people that are going to marry, they'll say, you know, even to the point where I can marry an unbeliever because I can change him. And then, you know, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, they're sitting in front of my desk going, I can't change him. And I wish I never married him or her. And it's a sad end in some cases. It's awful in some cases. Because they thought, well, I'm a good person, I'm a believer, I can marry this guy or this lady that, you know, even if they're not saved, their habits, I can change them, and they end up being changed themselves. What's your best defense against falling to evil company? Go to Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20, and realize the danger of the wrong companion you might have in front of you. Not every friend is a good friend. Proverbs 13, verse 20. He who walks with wise men will what? Be wise. But the companion of fools will be destroyed. Why? Because he'll be a fool himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now you see why we want a Bible in your hand. Okay? Don't ever assume if you come to a Bible church, at least you should have a Bible with you. Okay? Or they should be looking at the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial or Baal? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Or be sanctified would be the word there, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now just come away from the world. Step out of it and enjoy fellowship with me. I'll be your father and you'll be my children. We'll have great relationship. But don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Okay? Now you can, where in life does those things kind of happen? They can happen in business. They can happen in marriage. They can happen in friendships. It does not say don't hang around with them. You know, don't, you're going to have to talk to your neighbor about the gospel. But don't become part of their lifestyle. Because Satan is looking at using that to destroy your testimony eventually. All right. Satan has many other devices where he schemes against people to blind them, you know, from Christ's finished work. Really wants you to be blinded to what Christ has done, what Christ is offering, you know, his love for you, and he wants you to not see it. Now, this is why I wanted to go back to that and talk about that verse, and we don't have time. We could talk about spiritual warfare forever. And, folks, it's a real thing. A lot of people in churches are dumbed down because they don't think there's a spiritual battle. Folks, all you have to do is visit the dark streets at night. Go out and preach the gospel in the park. Go out and tell people on the streets about Jesus. Go down to the bus stations and do that. And he will surface. You don't even have to look for him. He will find you. So spiritual warfare is incredibly real. I wish I could tell you all the stories of the things that I've experienced that would make the hair, if you had any, at least my hair, go up on my head. But with all that Paul was experiencing, now this is the thing, we go back to our text, with all that he was experiencing with the rejection of being an apostle, dealing with the church and the man that had been caught up in sin, and now the church isn't quick to forgive him. Now they're blaming him for not showing up on time when he said he should, and God had opened a door for the gospel in another place, and all the stuff that's going on in Paul's life, he just like breaks the thought, and he goes back to the text we're in today. Now thanks be to God, who always leads in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Isn't that a great verse? See, there's thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And when he says that, the Corinthians would know what he's talking about. You and I really don't get it because we're not there at that time. We don't understand even the Roman culture that Paul is drawing that from. And what would happen is Paul's alluding to a Rome triumph. When they would go out to battle, they would come back. The emperor would be in the front, and the generals would be there, and down to the captains and lieutenants, and down to the soldiers, and they're marching in to the city of Rome, where a parade was given because of the triumph, and incense. They would take dried flowers and potpourri, that kind of stuff, and masses of it, and light it on fire. So there were this sweet smell of fragrance would mean the emperor has arrived and he won. There's victory there. Okay? Now, if you were in the triumphal procession, the fragrant odors of the incense, the flowers, the sacrifices were a savor to them of their approaching celebration of victory. But if you were a captive, you're a prisoner that they picked up, you're smelling death. Because they're either going to make you, they're more than likely going to kill you. That's what the Romans did. If they didn't make you a slave, they killed you. But they wanted to parade you through town before they did it. So you walk into town, you're saying, uh-oh, that's death. That doesn't smell good to me. So the savor of the gospel is a sign of death to those who reject it. But a savor, oh, a sweet smell to the saved person is a sign of life and leads to eternal life. There's that teaching that Paul has in here. God always gives victory through Christ. So I'm looking at that and I'm going, okay. Where is it Jesus had triumphed? Where did he triumph? I got it. Revelation 5. Now, those of you who have been through Revelation in the last year, or 3 or 2 or 4 years, you would remember this. Let me read the whole chapter. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" Now, just as I keep reading this, think of all the enemy has done in trying to blind the eyes of people and trying to, you know, cause this never to happen. Guess what happens? There's triumph in Christ. And no one in heaven, verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Not even look at it. So I wept. That's John weeping. Because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. I'll get back to that word prevailed here in just a second. Okay? And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." By the way, that's an unapproachable throne. Not only could they not open the seal or even look at the seal, nobody could walk close to that throne to get that scroll. Even the angels that he has created for himself to worship in his presence cannot look at him or stand on that ground which that throne sits. Because if you remember, the seraphim there hovered with 2 wings, covered their eyes with 2 wings, and covered their feet with 2 wings. How holy is the presence of God? Nobody, he's unapproachable. Except for the Lamb. He took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Folks, he's worthy. He triumphed. So I say, okay, what did he do? Triumph. Here he is showing that he's triumphed. What did he do? Hebrews chapter 10. I'm showing you that no matter what the devil does, Jesus has triumphed already. Not will, already has. Every hair on your body should be up right now with excitement. Hebrews chapter 10, listen to this, starting in verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, one sacrifice for sins forever. Let me say that again. One sacrifice. Look at the millions that the nation of Israel has already done for how many years by now? The bloodshed must have been incredible. But Jesus sits there. What does Jesus do here again? He says, offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies were made his footstool. For by one offering, listen to this, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Let me say that again. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Who's being sanctified? Say this, I am. Say it again, I am. You are perfected forever because of what he did. Let me say this again. You are perfect. Wait a minute. Pastor Dan, that's crazy. I know me. But not from God's eyes. He has perfected you forever. That's how God sees you. Now, there's another part to our text here. Go back here. So I don't want you to miss this. Verse 15, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life, and who is sufficient. Back up here to verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses, or another word for you might have a Bible, says manifests. I like the word diffuse. I think of a diffuser that you buy with those oils in it. Okay? But diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. What are you and I diffusing? Not his knowledge. That's what, you know, I'm thinking about that. Man, this fragrance of knowledge of Jesus that we are diffusing among others, you know, it's what do I know about him? What am I diffusing to you when I talk to you? What do you learn about Christ when you hear me talk, or I hear you talk, or you talk to one another? What is this fragrance we're diffusing about the knowledge of him? Yeah, what do we tell people or manifest to people what Christ is like? Who is he? You know him? Do you have this knowledge of God? How many know him? How many know what he's like? Your hands went up when I said, how many know him? Do it again. It's okay. We're not keeping track. This is Idaho. You're all right. Okay, so you know him. What's he like? What are you going to tell people? He's like, so I'm thinking this. I'm going to go back to Revelation really quick here. Revelation 1. We're just going to cruise this through this. I'll close this. Okay. Let's look at Revelation. Let's start in 1 chapter, Verse 12, 13, right there. Then I turned to see the voice. This is Jesus in his glorified body. Then I turned to see the voice of that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. First of all, he is the resurrected Christ with undiminished humanity. Who is he still in his glorified body? The Son of who? Son of Man. That's an amazing thing. He still holds that title even in his glorified body. I mean, 1 Timothy 3:16. Hold your place there. I can go back here. See, I'm getting excited. I'll be all over the Bible here in just a second, and then I got to control myself. Okay, 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Okay, I look at verse 13 there, and I also see that he is the righteous Christ with unblemished purity. I mean, just look at that 1:13. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Look at verse 4. That would have been unveiled majesty. What's he wearing there? What does that garb look like? That's the high priestly garment. He is your high priest. He's very majestic. Look at verse 14. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. He is the righteous Christ with unblemished purity. He is the revealing Christ with unhindered scrutiny. He's the regal Christ with unchangeable authority. Look at verse 15. His feet were like fine brass, and as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. What authority does he have? Is he the sovereign? Is he the one with all authority? Do we tell people that? Do I tell people how majestic my Savior is? Do I tell them how pure he is? How do I tell them what authority he has? Look at verse 16 here. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Can I see unequaled majesty in my Savior? Okay, now I'm just showing you some things about Jesus. But when I get around the public, what bleeds off of me? What do you smell? I smell Jesus on you. People, we're supposed to radiate Christ. If I walk into a room or you walk into a room, they should know Jesus just walked into the room. Oh, I smell Jesus. He's all over you. Wouldn't you like to have fragrance like that? When people look at you, they say, he's been with Jesus? Isn't that what they said about the uneducated fishermen? They've been with Jesus. Look at the things they say and do. They've been with Jesus. Folks, I want to remind you today that you have a Savior who has triumphed. And because he's triumphed and you are his, you are leaving a fragrance of how great God is. To some, it's life. To other people, you're a death sentence. Because it reminds them that there's a Savior. Walk with the King. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Just a look at this passage, Father. I guess I've never really realized, Father, that we leave an aroma wherever we go. And to those who are saved, those who are being saved, those who are coming to Christ, it is a sweet-smelling aroma. Lord, we also, as we walk with Christ, leave that aroma of death to those who reject the gospel. But nevertheless, Lord, let us walk with you in such a way that people smell you on us. In Jesus' name.